Father, we're so grateful this morning for this time to gather together as your people to worship. And we're so thankful for our text this morning. This morning we will deal with, I guess I'd call it the elephant in the room, a thing that we sometimes don't talk about as much as we should, death. And it's something that's very near to each and every one of us, whether we realize it or not. 100 years from now, everybody in this room will no longer be living life as we live it today. 50 years from now, most of us will not be. It's nearer than we think. And we need to learn to come to grips with this. And we thank you that your word does not leave us in the dark. We've been given much light. And we rejoice at the opportunity to look at these things this morning. Pray in Christ's name, amen. Lesson number 29, and as you have probably gathered from the prayer, our topic this morning, plus I told you last week we were going to be covering, under the lessons of history, this narrative portion of Isaiah, we started last week looking at Hezekiah's illness and recovery, and last week was sort of the groundwork for the illness and how it was announced and then how he prayed and then the Lord gave him healing. And this week we're going to look at what is sometimes referred to as Hezekiah's psalm. And it very much reads like a psalm, actually. And in this psalm, he writes a response to both his illness and his recovery. And one of the way it reads like a psalm is, I don't know if you ever noticed this about the psalm, but so many of the psalms start out with a problem, and you know, you're reading, you're thinking, boy, is this even a Christian? You know, complain, oh God, why, you know, and all that sort of thing. But then by the end, it helps you on an emotional level as well as an intellectual level process the difficulty being faced by the psalmist. And that's in a sense what we have here. So I break this up into four parts that we're going to just read each little section, just a couple of verses at a time. Just seem to work better that way. So I've given them titles, as I'm prone to do. First one is verses 9 through 11 is the gates of Sheol. Verses 12 through 14, images of despair. Verses 15 through 17, divine restoration. So here's a turning point in the psalm. And then 18 through 20, giving thanks in the Lord's temple. So that's kind of our overview this morning of where we're going with this, and we will just read each text one at a time, then we'll take it verse by verse like we do. So beginning with our first text, the gates of Sheol, Isaiah 38, verses 9 through 11. Here's the word of the Lord. This is the prayer of King Hezekiah of Judah when he was sick and then recovered from his illness. I thought, in the middle of my life, I must walk through the gates of Sheol. I am deprived of the rest of my years. I thought, I'll no longer see the Lord in the land of the living. I'll no longer look on humankind with the inhabitants of the world. You hear a little bit of despair in that? Well, this section that we're just now looking at, that portion I just read, introduces this song, or a psalm is really just a spiritual song of a sorts. It's a song or psalm of thanksgiving. It ends up on a note of thanksgiving. We didn't start on that. And it's composed by Hezekiah. And this is composed after the healing has taken place. So this is kind of reflecting back. And even though he's going to kind of go back and put himself in place of his original despair, he's looking at it in hindsight. So he reflects on his experience while ill, and that's verses 10 through 14. And then in verse 15, I see sort of a transition. He sort of turns the corner in his outlook, and he begins offering praise for God's healing. And so it's evident that during his illness, his thoughts had become very gloomy. So if you, and I'm sure all of us have at one time or another, some of us maybe more than others, some of us maybe more often than others, go through those periods in your life when you have a big black cloud over your head, right? You're not alone. That's not a new experience, as I'm sure you're aware. Sometimes it doesn't really help us to hear that when we're going through those periods. But nevertheless, this is a black cloud period for Hezekiah. And he lamented the fact that he says he's going to die in the middle of his life, he says. And so if you think about it, he would have been about 39 years old at the time that he was struck with this disease. I won't go into how you make that calculation, just that's about where it works out to. And that is about half of the expected lifespan in his day, which was around 70 or 80 years. If you look at Psalm 90, verse 10, it basically says that a man can expect to live about 70 or maybe 80 years if he's doing good. What's the life expectancy today? About 70 or 80 years, right? And I think in the U.S. it's a little bit higher life expectancy than the rest of the world, but throughout the world, even today in modern times, the life expectancy is around 70 or 80. You tend to hear numbers that are much lower than that, and there probably have been periods of history when the lifespan dipped a good bit. And one of the things that used to bring lifespans down on the average in the older times is death in childbirth and infancy. So if a lot of people are dying when they're just like shortly after they're born, you know, averaging in a zero or a couple months in with 70, it kind of tends to bring the average down. But the expectation has been for most of humanity, at least since the flood, we can say that. Prior to that, there was seemed to have been a different thing going on. But at least since the flood, the expectation of humanity has been a person who's lives out a normal adult life is going to live to be about 70 or 80 years old. Well, here he is, 39. He said, I'm dying, and I haven't even lived half my life yet. He describes his premature death as going through the gates of Sheol. Now, here he brings to the fore a word that we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at this morning. This term, Sheol, is a term that there is a lot of discussion amongst the biblical scholars on it. Most modern translators just simply transliterate this Hebrew. That's what it is. It's a Hebrew word. And when they transliterate, they just kind of anglicize it and put it in English. Sheol. And they capitalize it and treat it as it is. It's a name given to the place where people go when they die, basically. But there's a lot of questions about Sheol. Is it a place of punishment for the wicked, like we think of hell, for example? Or is it a common destiny for all of mankind, kind of a generic statement, like go to the grave sort of thing? It's not really making a comment about wicked or not wicked. And depending on the context, it can be used in any of these ways, actually. Perhaps even though everyone goes there, I mean, ultimately everybody does die, you know. Maybe different compartments exist reflecting different destinations for the righteous and the wicked. The passage that comes to my mind almost immediately when I hear this is, well, Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You know, you've got the rich man, he's in torment, and then there's this wide gulf, and Lazarus, who'd had a not-so-great life, is living in, you know. So you see this different destinies for different people after they die. Those are two people who have died. This unique term is used throughout the Old Testament to refer to the afterlife. And like I said, depending on the context as to what aspect of the afterlife it might be focusing on. But almost always without a lot of detail given as to exactly what that afterlife looks like. Now, this is something that may or may not come as a surprise to you. It came as a big surprise to me a number of years ago when I suddenly realized this. That the Old Testament has very little to say about the afterlife. I don't know if you ever noticed that. I'm going to point it out. It says some things. We're going to show that. But, wow, it's really, we have been given a lot of information about the afterlife with the coming of the New Testament, starting with Jesus, who preached more about hell than anybody. Let's start with that. And I'm talking about afterlife, whether good or bad, hell or heaven, either one. We're going to develop this as we go through, and we even have it in discussion questions, just kind of, I'm just kind of laying that out there for you early on as this term appears. But for now, let's go ahead and continue on. So he goes on and says, I am deprived the rest of my years. And the term deprived here, it's based on a Hebrew word that implies that Hezekiah viewed this deprivation of the latter portion of his life as a punishment of sorts. In other words, not only is his life being cut short, but he believes it's being cut short because the Lord is punishing him for his sin. And that only adds to his bitterness. So in other words, in a normal course of events, obviously Hezekiah would have expected to live 70 or 80 years. But now he believes because of his sins, God is taking away from him what would ordinarily have been the remainder of his life. And of course, God does do this, even in the New Testament period, right? Paul talks about in the Lord's Supper, because of some of the sins that were being committed, some of you sleep, and he uses the euphemism for death. So God does sometimes take our life as a result of sin. We're not given a lot of details as to how true that is about Hezekiah, why Hezekiah thought that, because it's a little unexpected. Hezekiah is basically labeled as a good king, but we know he's not a perfect king. In the section we're going to cover next week, we're going to see he's not at his finest, and he did have feet of clay in some regards, and I'm sure as a godly person, sometimes those who are godly are more aware of their own sinfulness than people who are not. It's sometimes the mark of godliness to know you're a sinner. But for whatever reason, the terminology used here seems to have him viewing what was happening to him as something that was God expressing displeasure toward him for his behavior. Continues on in verse 11, I thought, I'll no longer see the Lord in the land of the living. I'll no longer look on humankind. Now, again, we're bringing this idea forward. Hezekiah here is speaking as an Old Testament believer for whom the kind of life that he would experience after death was somewhat unclear because at that point there had been very little revelation concerning it. So Hezekiah doesn't focus here on what lies beyond death, but he focuses instead on what he knows he's leaving behind. That's what he sees. He said, I don't know what's coming particularly, but I know what I'm losing, and that upsets me. For example, and here's what he says right here in this text. He had enjoyed fellowship with the Lord. How would he experience that? Well, as a king in the Old Testament Hebrew system, he would have experienced that in the temple. That's where they went to worship. You know, we gather as a body to worship in no particular building. But they had a specific building where they gathered to worship. And it appears to him when he dies, he's not going to be able to keep going to the temple like he has been. So he figures he's going to lose that. And of course, we're saying, but Hezekiah's going to be so much better. Apparently, he doesn't know that. In the second part of his verse, Hezekiah draws a parallel between divine and human fellowship. And he expects that not only will he miss fellowship that he's had with the Lord, which he very much is going to miss. And by the way, that says something about him. A big, important part of his life was his fellowship with the Lord. He's still like, gosh, I'm going to miss that. So that tells you his heart was in the right place in terms of the way he was living his life, doesn't it? But he's not only going to miss that fellowship with the Lord, he's also going to miss the fellowship he's come to enjoy with other people in the world. See, I no longer look on humankind in the land of the living. That's his description. That's his word for the life we live. Ultimately, this kind of fellowship is what life is all about for the people of God, isn't it? I mean, really? What if your life didn't have fellowship with God and didn't have fellowship with other Christian people? To me, my life would be nothing. That's everything, almost, you know? We were made for God and for one another, and to think that he might be deprived of these things causes Hezekiah great depression and despair. He's just so upset by all this. Well, now he's going to really delve in. If that wasn't enough, this next section I've titled Images of Despair. So he's going to get poetic in describing some of these things. My dwelling place is removed and taken away from me as a shepherd's tent. I rolled up my life like a weaver rolls cloth. From the loom, he cuts me off. You turn night into day and end my life. I cry out until morning. Like a lion shatters all my bones. You turn night into day, and you end my life. Like a swallow or a thrush, I chirp, I coo like a dove. My eyes grow tired from looking up to the sky. Oh Lord, I'm oppressed, help me! Hezekiah describes the dire nature of the change he's about to undergo. And again, this is before he realizes he's going to be healed. This is when he's looking at death in the face. And we're all going to get there someday. And he uses two sets of imagery. This, again, poetic communication. Sometimes what imagery and poetry does, it really hits the heart. You can intellectually describe something in clinical terms, but he's going beyond that. In a psalm, he's expressing the emotion that comes with all this. So his first image is that of a shepherd's tent which is taken forcibly from around him by either a storm or an enemy or something like that. So he's like a shepherd who's set up a little temporary dwelling place. And prior to his dwelling place being removed, he felt he had a permanent shelter, only to find out it's not so permanent. The tent got ripped away from him. I know some of you are big campers. I'm not so much. My idea of roughing is to spend the night on the hotel, Motel 6. But that aside, I have spent some time camping, enough to know that I don't like to do it very much. And one of the things that can happen is your tent can get messed up, right? We've had some bad tent stories, I can tell you. So sometimes that tent's not as much of a secure little place from the storms of life as you might want it to be. And that's kind of one of his illustrations. So now he finds that his bodily shelter can easily be removed, just like that tent, which demonstrates, again, our life is very fleeting, very vulnerable. His life was, and our life is. Then he has a second image, and this comes from the ancient practice of weaving. Now, I don't know, we do much weaving in our society, at least in front of everybody, but I think we've all seen it in movies and things like that. We're familiar with it, I'm guessing. And he refers to himself as having to roll up his life in the same way that a weaver does with cloth taken from a loom. So a loom is something where they stretch out, they're running some strings and weaving them as they do, and they're making a piece of cloth. And when it gets to be the right size and it's finished, they take it down. It's done, right? So that's the illustration here. He says, from the loom, he cuts me off. Now he switches to talk about the Lord as the one that actually cuts him off. Once the Lord decided that the cloth of Hezekiah's life is large enough, he'll irreversibly cut the threads that attach Hezekiah to this life. So just like a weaver, at some point he says, the cloth is done. He takes and he cuts it at the ends, and no longer is it attached to the loom anymore. That's what happens in our life. God decides at some point your cloth is done, and he cuts, and you're taken out. You're no longer a part of where you were. That's the illustration. The final line of this verse is a direct address to the Lord. You turn day into night and end my life. And he repeats this a little later. It almost becomes like a drum beat. You know, poetry does this sometimes. There was another poem I really like that has an expression in it. Miles to go before I sleep, and miles to go before I sleep. Have you ever heard that poem? It's a well-known poem. It's the same idea here. You turn day into night and you end my life. And then he goes on. One day the weaver will suddenly finish his task, and he's going to end Hezekiah's life. I cry out until morning. And what he's saying here is he spent the whole night crying out. Have you ever had, I'm sure most of us have, a night when you were so distressed or in pain or something was really, really wrong? Something really had gone sideways in your life, physically, mentally, both, where you couldn't sleep? And you spent the night crying, maybe crying out to the Lord in prayer like what he's doing. He compares the Lord's act of taking his life to the act of a lion taking down his prey. Have you ever seen those specials on TV, National Geographic or Wild Kingdom or whatever it is? It's watch a lion take down prey. It's kind of shocking. He describes the Lord as shattering all his bones, crushing and destroying them as a lion does when he attacks his prey. He feels like he's being attacked. And then he closes the verse by repeating that phrase again. You turn day into night, and you end my life. He continues on. Like a swallow or a thrush, I chirp, I coo like a dove. So this verse continues to express the king's sense of helplessness. His cries are like a chirping of a bird or the moaning coo of a dove. I mean, you probably had the experience, especially you see like a little baby bird that's falling out of the nest, gets laid there, you know, like helplessly cheeping, please, please help. And that's what he feels like. Or the coo of a dove is just sort of a, I don't know, I see that referenced in a lot of poems and movies and things. It has kind of a mournful sound to it, doesn't it? They're kind of like, ooh. I'm not sure I'm doing that very well, but you know what I'm saying. Then he says he's looked up to God in what seemed like a futile request for help, but he's looked up to God for such a long time, his eyes are actually getting weak and tired. I'm looking to God, and he's just getting worn out. He's asked for help for so long. Nevertheless, this is important. He will not give up his plea. He knows that although God may be the one crushing his bones, Providentially, that's true. God is the only one who cares enough to deliver him. And this is something we need to remember when we face times of crisis in our own life. God may be crushing your bones, but he's the only one who cares enough to deliver you. He's the only one who can deliver you. Yes, you're going through a season right now when it's tough. You sure wish you weren't going through it. Please, Lord, your eyes are getting tired. You're cooing like a dove, whatever, all the things he's saying. You can relate to these things in those kinds of times. But you've got to keep pleading with God. He's the only one who can deliver you. And Hezekiah knows this, so he's got that part right. Well, now we're going to turn the corner. What can I say? He's spoken to me. He himself has done this. I will walk humbly all my years because of this anguish of my soul. Lord, by such things men live, and my spirit finds life in them too. You restored me to health. Let me live. Surely it was for my benefit I suffered such anguish. In your love, you kept me from the pit of destruction. You put all my sins behind your back. Now, you'll notice a little parenthetic down there. We've been using the NET translation, and we'll go back to it. But for this one portion, I switched to the NIV. Why did I do that? Let me see if I can explain it this way. There, and this may surprise you, but if you know languages, especially if you know like Hebrew, this happens from once in a while, not very often, where even a large portion of text, which this is, maybe two or three verses, depending on how you translate the verb tenses and how you, some, what word choice you make in terms of how you translate some of the terms, it can seem to say one thing or it can seem to say the total opposite. And it's all a matter of how you take it in context. And it's not slam dunk. It's not something you can just grammatically determine and be over and done with, like most of the time you can. And it turns out this passage can go one of two ways. There are many scholars who think that at this point, Hezekiah is still complaining. He hasn't turned the corner yet. He's still talking. He's still giving his lament. And those words can be translated to mean that. And that's what the NET Bible did. In my opinion, I think he turns the corner here. So if I had given you the NET translation, I would have been fighting against my translation the whole time and have been confusing everybody. So I'm being truthful. You know, this is what I had to do. I'm using a translation that took it the way I'm going with it. There's nothing wrong with what the NET Bible did. It doesn't change very much if you see him as continuing to lament one more section. It's not going to change the big scheme of things. I just happen to think that's the way it makes most sense, so that's what I did, and that's why I did the translation. Okay. Hezekiah now transitions from talking about his past distress and begins to describe his response to the Lord's decision to heal him. Now we're going to get that positive term, which happens in so many of the Psalms of David as well. So I start saying, what can I say? This conveys his amazement at what happened. He can hardly believe what the Lord has done for him. What words would be adequate to express gratitude? So when you have big emotions on the downward side, the recovery sometimes brings big emotions on the upward, doesn't it? Have you experienced that swing before in your life? You know, things were going so bad, so dark, you thought there was no hope. God, I'm worn out looking at, and all of a sudden, God answers and he comes through. And the Calvary comes over the hill, whatever it is, you know, that delivers you. And suddenly, you're just full of elation. You can't believe, what can I say? Yet there's this testimony that he can say, the Lord has done this. Now, he gets that right. He doesn't for a minute think, well, this is something bad that happened and God tried, but none of that in Hezekiah, none of that. Hezekiah understands the sovereignty of God in ways that, unfortunately, a lot of Christians in our day don't. The Lord has done this, he says. What has happened to him is going to affect how he lives the rest of his life. It says he will walk humbly throughout all his years. This taught him an important lesson. And hopefully, when you go through trials, you learn important lessons. I'm sure you have. I know I can look back on my life, some of the darkest periods that I've gone through, and honestly, I haven't gone through as dark a period as some people have, but even the ones that the Lord has taken me through, I can look back and say, you know, there were some really big lessons that were learned in that. And looking back on it, I'm glad it happened, but I sure didn't like it during the time. Because of the anguish of my soul, he's done this. It's referring back again to his recognizing his mortality. the memory of what happened to him will be constantly in his mind, so he won't ever lose sight of his dependence on the Lord. Well, ideally, you would like to think that. But that's how he feels right now. Lord, by such things men live. My spirit finds life in them too. You restored me to health. Let me live. So he's expressed some profound truths in this verse. There are things he doesn't know that we know, like what the afterlife is like. But there are things he does know very well, like I said, more than some people today should know but don't. And that is the sovereignty of God. He begins by addressing God as the sovereign one. Adonai, that's the term that means sovereign one, Lord. And then he makes this general statement. It's by such things that men live. What is the such things? I think it's talking about the decrees of God. In fact, the Hebrew word actually has that implication in it. And I think even the NET Bible even translates it that way. So by the decrees of God, men live. And that's the only reason men live, because God allows it. God has determined it. God has ordained it. Next, he applies this general truth to himself. God, in general, by his decrees, makes it so that men live if he chooses. And, as it turns out, through the Lord's gracious decrees, the very life of his own soul ended up being preserved when he thought it wouldn't. Finally, in prayer, he addresses God as the one who restores his health and preserves his life. He says, "You restored me to health, and you let me live." He's excited about that. "Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish." Now, this is something we see much more clearly on the back end, right? This is something we have a really, really, really hard time seeing when we're going through the dark tunnel. Although we should, it's just hard. But now he's on the back end, he really sees it. So Hezekiah is now able to look back over the experience of anguish with a new depth of understanding that he couldn't have had if he hadn't gone through it. It had been for his benefit that the Lord had intervened in his life in this way and led him along the path of suffering. And that's always the case. All things work together for good. We have Romans 8, you know, Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. Doesn't mean everything is good. It just means everything works together. And here's one way that that happens. You go through a very difficult situation. You just can't understand why in the world you're going through this. You wish you could get out. Please, please help. But when you look back on it, you know, that really made a difference in my life. It was really beneficial that I did that, that God did that for me. Despite the king's reaction to the Lord's chastening at the time, the Lord kept him from the pit of destruction. You know, God could have said, you know, "Hezekiah, you're being a big crybaby. I'm done with you." You know, we'll just add that to the list of sins. But he didn't. He had mercy. This deliverance was possible only because God had decisively dealt with the fundamental problem of Hezekiah's sins. So remember I said he really believed it was a result of his sin that he was undergoing this suffering. And so here we see the solution. "You kept me from the pit of destruction." What did he say? "You have put all my sins behind your back." And that's what makes it to where we can have a relationship with God. Any of us can have a relationship with God. Whether New Testament, Old Testament, if God were to put our sins out there and evaluate us in light of our sin, none of us would make it. It's only because, in a sense, figuratively speaking, he puts our sins behind his back. And the reason he can do that, we know, is because of Jesus. So there's some profound theology going on here in Hezekiah. Don't sell him short just because he's a little bit uninformed about the afterlife. He's got a lot going for him in terms of his theology here. By an act of divine forgiveness, the Lord had put all Hezekiah's sins behind his back, okay? So then we have this sort of resounding section here, "Giving thanks in the Lord's temple. Indeed, Sheol does not give thanks. Death does not praise you. Those who descend into the pit do not anticipate your faithfulness. The living person, he gives thanks as I do today. A father tells his son about your faithfulness. The Lord is about to deliver me, and we will celebrate with music for the rest of our lives in the Lord's temple." You can hear the excitement. Come on, everybody. Join with me. We're going to go to the temple. But he has to make one more comment here. Here's our word Sheol again. See it? "Indeed, Sheol does not give thanks." And it's not talking about the actual place. It's talking about the people in Sheol. Obviously, they call that a metonymy. It's a poetic device. Hezekiah explains the Lord's loving deliverance of him from death has occurred because the purpose of life is to praise God with thanksgiving. And Hezekiah could not see that happening if he ended up in the grave. Now, again, his knowledge falls a little short because we know that we're going to praise God forever after in the life that comes. He didn't, if he did know that, he wasn't focused on that. There were times when Old Testament believers were overwhelmed by the gloomy prospect of the grave. I mean, this is not the only passage like this. I give a bunch of them here. Psalm, especially, 6:5, 39, 88, we won't go to them all, but just there are a lot in this tone. Especially if someone was under the conviction of sin. They could just see themselves going down to the pit and staying there. And they deserved it and they knew it. Those who die with unforgiven sins won't be able to praise him. They're too busy suffering for their sins. The pit here is kind of like the word Sheol. It refers to the grave. And those who have gone into it are the dead. And they don't anticipate divine faithfulness when they're down there suffering in the pit. That's where Hezekiah was afraid he was going. But now he's been delivered from that. At least for the time. He gets 15 years. Now, I need to add, not all Old Testament passages that describe life after death are quite this gloomy. There are a few positive passages, but they're a little bit veiled, I've got to say. I'll give you the ones I've got, and there's probably a few more I could add. But there's a number of Old Testament scriptures that suggested God's people experience life in God's presence after they die, which is our full expectation, of course. For example, the translation of Enoch and Elijah clearly pointed in that direction. You remember that? There were two men who miraculously, this doesn't happen to everybody, it rarely happens, it's miraculous, but they were actually translated from this life into the next to be with God. So it was clear they were going up to continue their life with God. Those two were. And there are a couple of Psalms at least, and there's even a passage in Job, which I won't cite here because it can be translated a couple ways, but that seem to imply that God's people will see him after they die. One of them is this one in Psalm 16. You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful ones see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. So you can see how the verbiage here seems to suggest, David's writing this, obviously, that his expectation is that he's going to be with God. One problem with this verse, Peter quotes it in the book of Acts, and he applies it to the Messiah. And he actually says it doesn't really fit with David. So you, whoops, there was that one. I think it's complicated. I don't have time to unpack this today. I could, but it would take a whole class. It can be a sort of both-and kind of a deal. There's a sense in which David is a type, and there's a sense in which David experiences at one level. But again, all these passages, these are the best. I'm telling you, you won't find any better. One more. As for me, because I am innocent, I will see your face when I awake. You will reveal yourself to me. If you take when I awake here as awakened from the grave, then you could see this talking about being delivered. And it isn't in a context where David is talking about people trying to murder him. And his expectation is God's going to deliver him from those people. But he said, even if he doesn't, when I wake up, I'm still going to be in your presence. I think that's the idea. But it's a little bit veiled, and it's just not super crystal clear, and you don't have all the... Think about all that we know about the afterlife from the book of Revelation, from Jesus, you think of every passage that tells you what you know about the life to come. You're not going to find many, many Old Testament. The lack of Old Testament passages describing life of God's people beyond the grave caused many Old Testament saints to focus on serving God in this world and enjoying his favor in this present life. The focus in the Old Testament is in this life. That doesn't mean there isn't an afterlife. All those people are going to be in the afterlife, and they're going to experience far more than they ever realized. But they weren't as aware of it as we are. That was surprising to me to learn this. I learned this years ago. Maybe it's surprising to you. Now, while New Testament revelation has given us a ton of detailed information about what life after death is like for the believer, it has not diminished the significance of serving God in this present life. This life is still important, maybe all the more important because of the eternal ramifications. And death still remains the last enemy to be destroyed by Christ. So it's a both and. It's not a change. It's a deepening, a great deepening, for which we should be very thankful. I'm thankful. The living person, it's kind of a repetitious poetic effect here again. He gives you thanks, as I do today. A father tells his sons about your faithfulness. It's the living person who praises God. This is what Hezekiah, this is his experience. You know, those bodies in the grave, I don't hear any praise going on down there. The people I see praising God are people who are living. So having made this general statement, the king points to himself as an example. He himself is a living person who indeed lives again. And he's thank you very much, Lord, for he's heard the promise of the prophet. He praises God for it. And he kind of brings this in. It's kind of unexpected but interesting. Likewise, a father will tell his sons about the faithfulness of God. I mean, that's a true idea, but it's just, wow, you didn't expect to hear it, did you? Of course, this wasn't possible in Hezekiah's case because at this point, he hadn't had a son yet. His son didn't come along until about 3 years after he was healed. Perhaps his utterance of these words is an expression of his belief that God would give him a son, which God did, and that he would live to tell that son of the promises that God had made and that he fulfills. And so presumably he did. Unfortunately, as we know the rest of the story, it didn't go so well for his son. His son didn't really embrace his father's faith. But perhaps he communicated it. We don't know maybe all the details about that. Nevertheless, he brings up this idea. The Lord's about to deliver me. We will celebrate with music for the rest of our lives in the Lord's temple. In a resounding conclusion to his psalm, Hezekiah again states what it is that led to the composition of his psalm in the first place, which is, the Lord is about to deliver me. Hezekiah, by the way, is a king who restored the musical element to temple worship. In fact, he restored many of the good practices that had fallen out of favor and usage in the temple. He did a lot to bring about a correction in the worship of Israel. And this included music. Those of you who are musicians can appreciate this restoration of music in the temple. And it talks a lot about it. If you look at 2 Chronicles, we won't turn it now, but 2 Chronicles 29, 27 through 30, you see some of the reforms he brought about. It definitely included a musical element. And so he exhorts the whole congregation to extol the Lord's goodness to their king as they celebrate with music. He wants to party with everybody in a praiseworthy way, in a good way. Hezekiah has been promised that after 3 days he would go to the temple. Now, that's in a parallel text in 2 Kings. Remember, Isaiah and 2 Kings run parallel, and occasionally one says something and the other doesn't. So there's something in 2 Kings where Hezekiah was promised that after 3 days he would go up to the temple. And so he envisions a sacred procession in the Lord's temple, since he's going to go there in 3 days. And not just on that first return, but for the rest of our lives. He said, this is not going to be a one-time deal where we just celebrate and get all excited and then it's done. I'm going to celebrate for the rest of my life. I'm so happy. And this is an expression that reflects the special extension of his own life in which he'll dedicate himself in service to the Lord. And for the most part, he did. But again, we're going to see in the coming section, he does falter at times. All right, so next time I plan to look at a brief description of Hezekiah's healing given at the end of this section. I almost covered it this week just to wrap it up, but I knew we would be close on time and I want to have some discussion. So cover those two verses next week, and then we're going to go ahead and move into a fairly short section on the envoys of Babylon. This is going to be the last of the narrative portion next week if I get through all this as I plan. So let's go ahead and get to discussion because we have much to discuss today. So my first thing is, were you surprised to hear that the Old Testament has so little to say about life after death? And maybe you already knew that. But maybe some of you are going, what? I think Bob's nuts. Check me out. How should the vast amount of new information that we've been given in the New Testament affect our attitude towards dying. Should it? And while you're thinking about the answer to that question, consider this statement by the Apostle Paul. Notice the difference between the way Apostle Paul talked about the life to come versus the way Hezekiah spoke of it. Paul says in Philippians, "For me, living is Christ, dying is gain." Now, if I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean productive work for me. So, again, this life's important. "Yet I don't know which I prefer," he says. "I feel torn between the two because I have a desire to depart and be with Christ." I'm really kind of ready to go be with Christ. I'm ready to die. "Which is better by far," he says. "But on the other hand," kind of like Fiddler on the Roof, "on one hand, on the other hand, it is more vital for your sake that I remain in the body." So for the sake of you, at least, it's probably better if I hang around. Up to God, of course. But so, does Paul sound like Hezekiah? Like he's, you know, people don't praise you from the grave. You see the difference. Should our attitude be affected by this? I think it's kind of a silly question, but I wanted to give you all a chance to kick it around and maybe even talk about this idea if you hadn't heard it before. Thoughts?
Yeah, so I've recently heard from a couple different places, modern Jews saying, in Judaism, there is no hell. So, anyway.
Yeah, in Judaism, there's not much of anything. I mean, you know, it's this sort of vague notion.
Yeah.
Even legitimately in the Old Testament, as we see it. That floored me when I learned it. I mean, it was a number of years ago, and I remember asking Dr. Zimmick, my Hebrew instructor, I said, "Am I seeing this right?" He says, "Yeah, you are." I said, "Okay." And the commentaries all made comments on this as I was going through this section. This is not just Bob Connolly making this up. I mean,
but you still have portions like Jonah. Jonah's, you know, saying, "I'm going down to Hades or Sheol," whatever he said there.
Yeah.
And there's still elements there.
Especially the negative. I think there's more negative than positive, unfortunately. You don't see a lot of things about people gathered around the throne room of God. I mean, all the stuff we have in Revelation, we just take this all for granted. They didn't have any of that in the Old Testament. It was just sort of a, I don't know. That surprised me. That's all I can say. It is what it is. Interesting. Any other thoughts? Anybody else want to comment on that? Or feel free to challenge it if you want. I've looked into it, and it's...
No, I agree absolutely with what Paul said, that they're Jews, if you ask that. I listen to Ben Shapiro a lot. I'm sure most of y'all listen to him also.
Yeah, I listen to him.
He mentions that quite often, and mentioned it actually this week with all the stuff going on in Israel. And it's curious to me, with all the atrocities that the Jewish people have faced, how they don't despair completely with the lack of judgment that people would face. You know, I mean, where's Hitler? I mean, does he just cease to exist then if there is no hell? And I would think that would cause despair. So it's just curious to me.
I think it does motivate them to want to make sure they at least see him get into the grave.
Yeah.
You know, that's what's going on now. They're going to go over there and mm-hmm. and do some stomping.
Yeah, I heard Shapiro this week, and it's just kind of disappointing. I mean, Shapiro has interviewed John MacArthur on his, and MacArthur gave him the gospel, and
he did.
I enjoyed. And but I heard him this week, and he was saying, "Well, you know, we don't follow Jesus. We don't believe in miracles or something like that." And Joe said, "No miracles? No miracles at all?" And he was like, "Well, when the Red Sea was split, the text actually says there was a strong east wind. So we have a naturalistic explanation." And that just, you know,
wow.
What do you do with the 10 plagues,
yeah.
Ben Shapiro? How do you have a natural, you know,
yeah.
You can't sit there and say there's no, that the text doesn't give us miracles.
Right.
The biggest miracle in the Old Testament is the deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage.
Yeah.
And he's unwilling even to admit that. So.
And he's one of the conservative
and
Jews.
Yeah, he's a conservative that we like.
He's Orthodox. He wears a little beanie and all that, you know. But
yeah. But he needs.
Oh, well. There by the grace of God. All right. Well, let me throw one other thing out here. One of my commentaries made this observation about today's text. How easily we human beings consider the years of our lives as an inviolate possession. You know, that big word there, but you know what it's saying. We have a right to live. But that is not true. We have only today, and perhaps not all of it. We are distinctly dependent creatures, and if such experiences as Hezekiah's help us to face that fact and what it means for present living and eternal destiny, then they are very beneficial experiences indeed. We can learn from Hezekiah. And if you can learn that lesson from Hezekiah, that's very beneficial. Because what do people say today? They're outraged when somebody dies, especially if they die young. Outraged at God. How dare you take my life from me? I have a right to... Oh, yeah? Where'd you get that right? Where'd that come from? People claim it. So I'm asking, do you agree with the statement? Obviously, again, you can tell where I'm coming from. let me go ahead and throw this out there. Question for young people. I know we have young people here this morning, and I know you guys, for the most part, like to listen and so forth. I want to invite you to step up, one of you, here this morning. If you were to discover today that you have a fatal illness and you'll be dead sometime in the next few months, how would you feel about that? Because this can't happen, right? We don't expect it. It's not the norm. It's not the average. I get it. Okay? We expect I'm going to die before most of you because I'm older than most of you. You know, that's the averages. But really, none of us has a day that we don't know. You may, I mean, go to the cancer ward down here at Children's Hospital if you doubt that, right? There are young children who face horrible disease and death. You young people, you could go out here and die. You could get hit by a Mack. I mean, there's a thousand ways you could die. How would you feel if you knew that was? What's really hard is when you're told in advance. You got a disease. A doctor says, I'm sorry, there's no cure for this. I give you a month. Get your house in order. How would you feel about that? Have you thought about that? I didn't define young people, but you know who you are. It ain't me, I can tell you that.
Well, the first word that jumps to my mind would be cheated. And that's just how I would feel. And of course, I would have to repent of that because that's simply not true.
Yeah.
Even if that's your first emotion, we are not owed anything but hell.
But you're old enough, you could maybe say you've had a pretty decent run. Well, I'm kind of old.
Me, though, as a 15-year-old, I would still immediately,
yeah.
If I was 15 or 18 or 21, it would still feel like this is wrong. I do not, even as a Christian, I would say I do not appreciate being asked to do this with my life, God.
Yeah.
And it would just be a real battle to yield. It would be a battle to yield.
It would. And you know what? It'd be a battle for me to yield. And I couldn't make any complaint. I'm almost to life expectancy, but, you know, not quite. I got a few years left. Now, that'd be my complaint. You know, life expectancy is like 80, isn't it?
My example is of our son Jordan, who lived 10 days. Knowing Scripture makes all the difference in the world, because if you know before he was born, God numbers his days.
Yeah.
And yeah. You know, and you saw how the church came together. You saw how the Lord intervened in so many different ways. That 10-day life had a purpose and a meaning and glorified God. And that's all we're supposed to do anyway. So whether it's one day, 10 days, my daddy's 99 years, knowing that truth keeps you from getting mad.
It can. It should.
Yes.
But it doesn't always.
Well, Bob, my dad died relatively young. I mean, in his 50s, but in terms of that life expectancy deal, and my grandfather did too. And look, reading our family history, heart attacks just run with the men. So I anticipate getting a heart attack at any time. And that'll probably be when I go or how I go, but I'm not afraid of it. I just tell my family when it happens, it happens, and Lord's timing. So I don't know, that doesn't exactly answer your specific question.
No, I mean, I'm just kind of get people to process.
It's an awareness that any moment could be your last. So make the best use of today, be faithful, worship God.
Bob, I'm probably older than anybody in the room, but I think, you know, I've got it all planned out. I'm going to do this gracefully. I'm going to accept it. You know, I'm going to go out with a smile. That's my plans. You know?
The best laid plans of mice and men.
Am I going to be able to do that?
Yeah.
Because then you get to thinking, oh, I'm leaving my family. I haven't seen my grandsons grow up. I haven't had, you know, blah, blah, blah. But that's in terms of the earthly things.
Right.
And then if I stop and think about the heavenly things, but I think all of us basically are going to think of our earthly things first. Mm-hmm. I really do. Mm-hmm. Because, you know, it's human. You know, I watched my mom and Steve just die so gracefully and mm-hmm. live their time out, you know, just as if my sister and I was talking about it last night, you know, how... she said, you wouldn't even know Steve was sick by the way he acted. You know, you could see he was sick. And I'm thinking, can I do that? That's what I want to do. My mom was the same way. But I can't say I will.
Yeah.
Like I said, that's my plan.
Well, I get you. I like your perspective. I think you're you know.
Yeah.
We need to be all processing this. Even the younger young people, we haven't heard from you this morning, but you guys, you're not immune. You're not. Statistically, I get it. Yeah, okay, you got us beat. But don't think you're some way along the line, it's going to kick you in the teeth, as they say.
Bob, I love that scripture in Philippians. I even have it on, actually gave me a bracelet years ago with it on there. And so I know that. But even sitting here, when Tim started talking about having a heart attack at young, you know what goes through my mind initially is, we need to make sure you're staying up with the doctor and doing all those things you need to do and preventing that from happening. And
yeah.
So quickly, even in this moment, thinking of that, how quickly I forget, what our ultimate, purposes are. So.
And there's nothing wrong with staying up with the doctor and taking steps that you can. But in the end, it's going to come sooner or later. Hope it's been good food for thought for y'all this morning. There's a lot here. I wanted to have almost an hour just discussion, but in fact, we've run over. So let me close this and we'll continue. Father, we're just so grateful for this opportunity to reflect on a very important topic that brings out the reality of life for all of us. Help everyone here process this, including myself. This is not easy for anybody, and yet you've given us these words from your scriptures and their encouragements to us. May they serve their purpose this morning as we look at these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're dismissed.